Romans 12, beginning in verse 9, God's inerrant and infallible word, his very mind in print before us. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And thus ends our reading this morning. We are in the midst of a series in Romans, and we transitioned about 3 weeks ago out of what is referred to as the more theological section of the book, chapters 1 to 11, and then began in chapter 12 what's more referred to as the practical section, 12 to the end of the epistle. What we're learning, we should be learning, it's part of spiritual growth, is when you realize that theology can be very practical, and that a lot of times what is extremely practical has some great depth to it. Now, he started in the first part of Romans 12, the first two verses. This is really the Christian's mantra, and that is that all of life is worship. Bottom line, all of life is sacrifice. All of life is lived. For the Christian, it is lived in light of the mercy of God. If you'll notice in verse 1 of chapter 12, he appeals by the mercy of God. And he says, in essence, you can start by, in verse 2, not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. You discern what the will of God is, what is good, what's acceptable, what is perfect. And everything is lived in light of that. How I view myself and how I view you. How I get along with myself. That sounds like some deep counseling, doesn't it? How do I get along with myself? And then how do I get along with you within this body of believers, this one body? And you know that if Paul is going to speak into our hearts about what it's like to live within the body, having this, as we talked about last week, having this sobering view of oneself, seeing others as better than self, and even using your gifts that God has given you so as not to draw attention to yourself, but rather serving others in the name of the Lord Jesus, you know Paul well enough to know that he's going to emphasize love. Just the title to the sermon about the marks of the true Christian. If you want to talk about the marks of the Christian, if you want to talk about the marks of a true, believing, loving, wonderful, local congregation, then you must start and emphasize with love. We'll notice in this passage, it's not only love for each other, though. It is love for the unbeliever as well. So we're talking about a mark of a believer being the love that I have for those who love me and my love for those who hate me. Those who encourage me and those who tear me down. Those who help me and come alongside of me and those who slander me. And in both cases, I'm going to rejoice with those who rejoice and I'll weep with those who weep. I mentioned before the reading that this is sort of rapid fire, you know, these bullet points. It's very Jesus-like in Paul's teaching here. And it's hard to outline, even though you've got this extensive list. I mean, that's really what it is. And no one really knows where to draw the line between these believers and unbelievers. But you'll see, if you look at the outline there, we're gonna group it verses 9 to 16. And he starts by saying that love is without hypocrisy in the outline. Now, in the ESV, notice the first part of verse 9, let love be genuine. If you have an NIV, it says sincere. If you're holding a New American Standard or a New King James, it says without hypocrisy. So in other words, obviously, love for the Christian is authentic. It is a love that is believable. I'm saying it like that because, you know, we know we're from Montgomery, right? Alabama, okay? In the South, we love the South and we love our traditions and we love our culture, but we can be guilty of loving hypocritically. We've all done it. We've all been on the receiving end. It's not easy when someone says one thing to your face and then acts another way behind your back. It can hurt deeply when somebody acts very warm towards you in your presence, but then they're very cool towards you, whether it be in private or social media. Various ways to show more of a hypocritical love. A great illustration of hypocritical love is a playbill. When you see the masks, and you see the mask that one's smiling and one's frowning. And Paul is saying, Christian love is not like that. We're not two-faced. The two-faced kind of love, which I've mentioned when I said the warm and the cold, where someone says, I love you, express this love, and even I'm smiling because I'm thinking about, you know, how we do this in social media with the two clip, we've put the heart on the Instagram or the thumbs up on the Facebook and that kind of thing. But what's inside could be gossip, could be a backbiter, a bigot, even a bigot, you know, and then say, but bless their heart, that kind of thing. So no, okay, the Christian love, Paul would detest that kind of thing and say, really, the kind of love he's talking about is what Jesus referred to as the love that proves you're Christians. They'll know you are Christians by this kind of love that is genuine. It's not sentimentality, but at the same time, it's not void of emotion. There's a lot of tenderness. It's genuine. That's what he says. And I think probably giving an example in the second part of that, because, you know, Paul can draw lines quite narrowly. And he says, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. It is strong language. Paul doesn't blur lines when he uses words like abhor and hate. Christians hate what God hates. They hate things that are not good. We are to hate. We're to hate things that do not edify. We hate gossip. We hate slander. We hate hypocrisy. We hate prejudice. I mentioned sentimentality. Phony sentimentalism. How about that? In quotation marks, mean girls, you know what I'm talking about when I say that, particularly the young people. We hate two-face. We hate condescension, superiority, irritability, bias, selfishness, unrepentant backbiting. Don't let it just fly over your head. I would say, you know, someone who backbites, but unrepentant. And the idea here is to be horrified by it. That's a wonderful litmus test. Where am I? Am I growing in the Lord? Well, does this kind of thing horrify me? Positively stated, hold fast to what's good. Am I clinging to, as he says to the church at Philippi, in chapter 4, verse 8, things that are true, things that are honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellence, things, anything worthy of praise. He says, think about these things. I'll tell you, Mom and Dad, this is a great parental criteria. And I would say, Mom and Dad, to all ages, really, I mean, even if you have adult children, a good criteria is hate what is evil, but don't forget to cling to what is good. So I hate it. I hate the evil. I may see in my child, and if at a discipline appropriate age, then certainly is. But then cling to what's good. And when you see something good, I'm not talking about idolizing them, and I'm not talking about flattery. I'm talking about seeing one good thing and then just laying it on thick, encouraging them, especially as Patrick mentioned earlier about a very noisy world in which we live, and the noise that's coming at them is so negative and so hard to deal with. And so here's a great thing for Mom and Dad. Hold fast to what is good with your children. Love one another with brotherly affection, verse 10. I can't emphasize enough how strong Paul's language is. And he is saying, we are to love like a family. We have some out-of-town guests, friends that I grew up with in Jackson, and I was trying to tell them about you. And I've been saying that word family a lot. We've talked about it all our years together, because we have really emphasized that we don't say it's just pie in the sky and it's not just a preacher talking about. I mean, we really, really believe that we are a family. He says, the New American Standard in verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Words like loyalty come to mind. Fervency. This idea that I got your back. Ole Miss is doing good in baseball. Did y'all know that? Actually, a number of your schools are represented right now, but we're just glad to be there. And we're in this regional, and one of our pitchers in a very important game recently threw a wild pitch, cost us the game, and it was an important game. But you know what? On the news, they showed the Ole Miss baseball team around that pitcher's locker after the game. And they were saying, we got it, we got this, and we got your back. And as silly as maybe some of you think that illustration is, if you really think about it as a church, and you mess up, and I mess up, and I cost us a game, and you cost us a game, the team rallies, and the team comes alongside and said, hey, I've done the same thing. And I got your back, and we're going to get through this. We're going to make it through this trial. It's this showing respect, D. Outdo one another in showing honor. Not only am I going to respect you, and not only am I going to honor you, I'm going to outdo you in it. Sounds prideful, doesn't it? I'm going to be better than you at honoring me. You will have the last piece of pie, okay? You will get the better seat. You will get the credit. I will talk about you more than I talk about myself. Because we're family. I love you. I always will. It's sort of that family, when it comes to love in a family, it's always will, always have, always will. And I've shared that with you about my dad when he heard that my nephew and his grandson was living an alternate lifestyle. And we watched my dad as we told him for the first time and watched him process, just think about it, and big tears filled his eyes. He always does his hands like this. And he said, always loved him, always loved him, always will. And that's the church. You can't do something that's going to make me not love you. I'll go on record. I'll stand here on this day of this year in our lives together and tell you, you can't do something that's going to make me not love you. Individually, corporately as a church, there is such a thing in Proverbs 18:24. A friend sticks closer than a brother. Okay? And you got to have zeal to do it. Verse 11, don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. In other words, in this kind of love, don't be lazy. Don't burn out. Don't run out of fuel. And we have a tendency to do that. And how do you fuel back up? Means of grace. Doing exactly what you're doing right now. Singing the hymns together. Prayer. The Word of God. Proper view of self. To go back to last week again. Having this humility before God. And in so doing, you're serving the Lord. When I serve you, I'm serving Jesus. And when you serve me, you're serving Him. I'm sorry to keep referring back and back. And if you hadn't been here, if you missed a couple, we had Memorial Day weekend and all that. These chapters in 12 and 5, well, all of them, but 12 and 5, we should go back, listen, just to get up to we're all on the same page and this understanding about how we serve one another. And when I do serve you, it is not going to be so that you can talk about what a great servant I am. I'm not going to put the text out there or the email for the purpose. Now, I might want to let another minister know or an elder or somebody in the family. Went by to see, prayed together. Whatever it is, that's good. We use the technology. We encourage one another. But I'm not trying to prove to you that I'm some great servant. I'm not trying to get the award or the recognition. I'm not doing it because it's good for business. Not doing it to have my name mentioned. It's out of genuine, zealous, fervent love for Jesus. In fact, the kind of service Paul's talking about comes out of having spent the time with Jesus. How could I not, in light of His mercy, lay down my life for you and help you, come alongside? Now again, I've already apologized for saying too much about last week, but we did belabor the point. Probably last week we spent 5 or more minutes on being hurt by the church. And I do want to mention here, because when it says love with zeal, the most difficult time and when your zeal wanes and when your own spirit feels like it's in a fog is when you have been hurt by somebody in this room or this congregation or another believer in town. You put your trust out there and they stabbed you in the back. You trusted them. You served them. And then they slandered you. And it's very, very hurtful when you get hurt by somebody in the family. But this is to encourage you. Romans 12, 9 and following is the high road. Maybe you've been hurt. And so you didn't know that when I was reading that list, that actually if you would enact, and the Holy Spirit will help you apply every one of these, whoever has hurt you, this is the high road. And let me tell you something else. Your zeal will come back. Your faith will return. Your spirit will catch on fire again. That warmth, it will return. You got to be patient. Look at verse 12. This takes a a God-given, Spirit-engendered patience. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. If you took the six imperatives that are found in verses 11 and 12, if you took those six and put them in a present, a gift, a box or something, and just delivered it to Trinity Presbyterian Church, like Paul's doing, I mean, he's giving us as a church something to feast on. We could rest in this. If you'll notice these imperatives like zeal, spiritual fervor, servants of the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, and he says constant in prayer. In other words, you know, living your life in the presence of God. So never a time, you know, that I'm not really praying in a sense, like Nehemiah. We had these bullet prayers he was always sending up. Elijah was a man like you and me. James tells us that Elijah, he prayed, it didn't rain for 3.5 years. He prayed again and it rained. He prayed for the widow's flour and oil not to give out and it didn't give out. You know, he prostrated himself over her son 3 times and he came back to life. Elijah, James says Elijah was a man like you and me. That's the kind of church I want to be a part of. Is that not amazing? Can you imagine? And that describes your body of believers. And I'll say to the elders, every elder in here, if those six imperatives were yours, that's a session people will follow. And they will respect you. And they'll know you love them. They'll see your humility. And then generosity in verse 13, when he says, contribute to the needs of the saints, part of honoring others and putting them ahead of yourself, not thinking too highly of yourself. All this in the verses previous, okay? Part of it is generosity, meeting the needs of other believers, having your antennas up so you can see who has the need or ask who might know of needs anonymously, perhaps. Good way to do it. And meet that person's need. Now this would be for probably 3 or 4 weeks. If for some reason it just keeps coming up. But this, like the one who has the gift of giving, the actual gift is what draws people to Christ. Not necessarily, though it's a given that if you write the check to the general fund, no questions asked, which is the way we ask you to give, then you know that that's discipling children, it's discipling young people, it's missions, it's everything that you know that we stand for. And so, yeah, that money is kingdom building. But what he seems to keep bringing home to us is the actual act, the gift of giving is what has the impact on the people who see you give. This World News this week did something on farmers, and they said that farmers now commit suicide 5 times the national average. And so they interviewed this Christian farmer who had had a breakdown. They were talking about the mental state, but he did talk about breaking down in the field one day, crying. But he said, I work. He said, this is why I work. I work to provide for my family, and I work to provide for my community, and I work to provide for my church. It's such an encapsulation of what, yeah, that's why I go to work. That's why I get up and go. I got to provide. I want to provide for the needs of others. It's interesting that hospitality's hand in hand here. Second part of verse 13. Surely, yeah, at home, you want to open up your home and have good meals and clean sheets and, you know, authentic fellowship. Okay, it's good. But it's also true for the church, where the doors are open, the hospitality. We've preached many times on hospitality, but it's just, it's reaching out, it's getting out of your comfort zone, introducing yourself. I'll tell you, a baby step in church hospitality is Family Promise. We do it 4 times a year. Family lives, they're on the outs, don't have a job, they live in the missions house for a week, and we need about 3 or 4, I'd have to ask Jamie T, she's in charge, but 3 or 4 different units of volunteering during the day. You bring a meal at night. Probably the most difficult and scares people the most, you spend the night over there with them, but it's not scary. I've done it. It's very rewarding. When you go to have the meal, a lot of times they're very tired. They want to go back to their rooms. You just provide the meal. Sometimes they do want to talk. But this is June 17th is our next one. That thing ought to fill up. 1,400 members in this church, and we're talking about 20. I don't know what it is. I shouldn't put numbers out there, but to come next door and show hospitality to a family that's on the outs ought to be no problem at all, because it's described. It's the kind of love that Christians show this to other believers. I'm opening my arms. I'm opening my heart. I'm opening my ears. Let me know what your need is so that I can help you. That's what you say to them. What is your pain? I want to be a part of that pain with you. What is the joy in your life? I want to share in that joy with you. Do you need counseling? Let me pay for it. It's just ways. When my dad got diagnosed with cancer, a month ago, and I mentioned it from the pulpit, I hadn't said much, and I will, and I plan to later. Y'all have been so kind to ask about my parents and Betsy's parents, but one of our elders texted me about 2 weeks ago, and he said, if you want to go and anoint your dad with oil and pray over him, we could grab some of our elders and go over, drive over, do it, and drive back. And I just, besides the fact that he would even offer to do it, his quote was, that's a road trip I'd love to take. I mean, that's what we're talking about. Those who are visiting don't really know it as well as we do, the amount of love in this place. But that's hospitality. That's zealous hospitality. Love without bitterness. Bless those who persecute you. Bless, do not curse them. This word bless is where we get our word eulogy. Speak well of them. That takes a lot of grace, because when you're going to speak well about somebody who's done you wrong, the temptation, the temptation is to ignore them, turn and head the other direction. Certainly not pray for them. I'll tell you, default is to get the record straight. Make sure everybody knows that this is their fault and their problem. Again, it could be done in social media, which should not be, posting something derogatory or maybe subtly slanderous. We have a PCA church that's been having a lot of struggles. They're down to just one ordained minister now, so it's a big church. It has to do with the hashtag MeToo, and it's just really ripping the church apart. And I talked to one of their ministers this week, and he said it's just the fact that we can't rebut the things that are being said on Facebook. He said, it's just killing us because it's a lawsuit and all this is going on. And he said, do you know how much people believe something's true simply because they read it on Facebook? It's just killing them as a church. And I hope we don't. I hope our members never involve themselves in Facebook bannering back and forth and getting into any of that kind of negative. Anyway, not representing Christ well, and I know you wouldn't. You bless them, you speak well of them, hope the best for them, you pray for their families. It's hard to pray for somebody's marriage and their children and their business to thrive when they have hurt you. But that's what he's saying you do. And we've already said when it comes from believers, it hurts the most. And when it's a believer, though, one of the things you can do is say, I wonder why they're the way they are. What happened in their life that makes them so insecure or have to be so controlling or so negative? What makes them that way? And then you empathize, which is the next point in verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. It's easy when they're in their joy and their happiness and they're laughing. It's hard when they're rejoicing over promotion that you felt like you deserved, or if their child got an award that you felt like your child deserved. Or, and we don't say this kind of thing callously from the pulpit, we've had women give testimony. That's why I think I can say it out loud. When she's pregnant and I'm not, and rejoicing with her and being thankful and happy for that person. It's hard. It is hard. Weep with those who weep. You actually literally feel their pain with them. So you sit with them all night, if that's what it means. Here's a prayer. God, give me the grace and sensitivity and discipline and wherewithal to watch for the moods of my brothers and sisters and to engage them in whatever level of emotion I may find them, from the height to the depth. Help me, Jesus. Use me, Jesus. And then that brings unity, live in harmony with one another. Part of the impetus behind our Vision 2020 was that Trinity, it's, you know, that one bridge is head to heart, one bridge is person to person, there's another hurting to healing. And behind that was Trinity really rallies. They know how to come along somebody in the midst of a trial or tragedy. So we said part of our vision needs to be that Trinity rallies in the good times. And we really get around. All right, I got a third, because this was brought to my attention. And I failed. I'll just stand up here and be honest with you about it. We need to remember people who have been hurting over a long period of time. The chronic pain where it's been going on a year, 5 years, 10 years. And not forget them. Not forget that they're at home hurting. We know we promise this harmony when we join the church. Peace and purity of the church. When, among other things, when you take that vow, you're saying, I promise to be hospitable, forgiving, loving, inclusive, anti-cliquish, anti-gossip, pro-harmony, team Trinity. Okay? And that takes humility. The next verse, the end of that verse, do not be haughty, verse 16, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Haughtiness is a church killer. Haughtiness is a ministry killer. No church that has a reputation of being haughty will ever have an impact on a community like we want to have. So must be humility. Here's another Ole Miss illustration. But when Robert Kayak was the chancellor, they said that you never saw him on campus without trash in his hand. The chancellor. Always picking up trash here and there. And that's what we're talking about again in the church. Before we move to the unbeliever, which we'll do quickly, but again, just those who have been hurt by those in the church. C.S. Lewis said, the only way to be sure not to have your heart broken is to never give it to anyone. So unbelievers, you know, it's sad. They don't know this kind of love. But let's just look at how we treat them. In verse 21, we'll skip ahead to that. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Look back at verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. And then in 19 to 20, beloved, never avenge yourselves. He's basically saying leave it in God's hands. He talks about vengeance being his. He's going to take care of it. And then he talks about how you bless them. Couple applications you can see in the outline. First of all, you take vengeance off the table. Don't even go there. If you've been contemplating it, you remove it. Don't eat yourself up with retaliation and vengeance. Even though it cuts against every fiber of your being, it can become. You think it's enjoyable, but it's actually a cancer that's eating you up. It'll eat your heart up. You'll get so bitter. Even though you think it feels good to think about how you're going to get that person back or how you would hope something bad for them, God is saying, the Holy Spirit is saying, don't even go there. For one thing, not only will it eat you up physically and spiritually, but they win. Okay, they win. So don't go there. And then when he says it about this leaving in God's hands, I mean, you don't know what should be done to that person, and you don't want to know. God knows how to take vengeance. You will be vindicated. How about that? You will be vindicated. God will be vindicated. In the end, no matter what. In fact, what he tells you to do, if they're hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. Verse 20. In doing so, you will heap burning coals on their head. But you still feed them. You give them something to drink in Jesus' name. You pray for them. You forgive them. When you heap burning coals on their head, you have to watch your motive. Because when you're heaping burning coals on someone's head, what you're hoping is that they will be convicted and they will repent, and you will have won a friend, and heaven will have won a soul. But you might be heaping burning coals in God's providence that actually drives them further from Christ. But you're just being kind. You're just being loving. You're doing what Jesus has told you to do. But it's all in God's providence. But you got to watch. You have to watch your motive. And then as far as it depends on you, verse 18. You know, when he says, if possible, okay, look, you don't be unwise. You don't put yourself in a dangerous situation. You do not put your children in a dangerous situation. That is not wise. But as far as it depends on you. In other words, Paul's also saying you're not going to get along with everybody. You're not going to be at peace with everybody. But you don't be the problem. It could be a sin problem. It could be a personality problem. Paul's saying, you just make sure it's not your sin. You just make sure it's not your personality, your lovable flaw, okay? That you just say, well, it's just me. This is the way I treat people. You know, take it or leave it. He's saying, no, that's not an out. As far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Be sweet, good. Forgive, forgive, forgive. So we'll close with some illustrations on that. But one's Elizabeth Elliot. You know, when her husband was savagely speared to death in Ecuador, and they, you know, within the year she had moved down there, she forgave those Indians for what they had done to her husband, taking her child's father from them. And she went down and gave them the gospel and forgave. You know, the Louis Zamperini movie, the second one's coming out this year. I can't wait. Because it's the next part of his life, the redemption. And he's going to go back in the movie. He's already done it. He'll go back to Japan to forgive those savages, you know, for what they had done to him when he was in the POW camp. Ligon quotes Jim Phillips saying, the test of reality in Christian profession is seen when life turns against the believer. That's how you really know the test. And then let's close with Jesus Christ. A thief on each side. He's been scourged. He's carrying the weight. There's about to all the wrath of God to be poured out on him. His kindness, his forgiveness, his demeanor was heaping burning coals on those two thieves' heads. One responded by giving his life to him, and Jesus said, you'll be with me today in paradise. The other was coals of condemnation, and that one went to hell. Jesus came that you might have life. He came that you might have peace with others. And peace in your own heart and peace with your Maker. And He offers that to you. So let's pray to that end and then we'll sing. Father, help us. We could take each one of these and spend the rest of our lives, and we will. I guess that's probably the best prayer, God, that you would help us by your Spirit to apply your Word, to become the kind of people that your Word describes as being Christ-like. Make us like Jesus, and thank you. As far as we have fallen, that our righteousness before you is in Him. We are eternally indebted. But raise us up, O God, and make us the church, especially in the pagan land in which we live. In Jesus' name, amen.